Chapter 20, actually the bulletin says Deuteronomy chapter 5, which it should, but I kind of shifted gears a little bit. We're going to be looking at a passage in Exodus 20. Kevin read for us from Exodus 19. And I want you to sort of imagine this. Let's say you're driving south on I-75, like maybe from Pembroke Pines towards Miramar, and a Florida Highway Patrolman pulls you over. And he says, "Do you know how fast you were driving?" And you say, "You know, officer, I'm sorry, but I just don't feel free. I don't feel alive when I'm driving 70 miles an hour. I mean, I came out of the womb a 90 mile per hour person, and I just have a need for speed, and there's just something that makes me feel vibrant and excited about living the day if I can drive at least 90 miles an hour. So don't be a killjoy. Don't try to impose your rules on me." How do you think that would go? Or like an IRS agent shows up at your door and knocks, and when you go to the door, the agent says, "You know, we've noticed you haven't paid any of your taxes for the last 10 years, and here's your response." "Oh, yeah, I know like paying taxes works for some people, but I don't know, it feels sort of hypocritical to me because giving money to the government is really not an expression of my deepest core convictions and my passions and values in life. And it just makes me feel like, you know, a real downer. So don't try to impose your laws and your rules on my money." How do you think that would go? Or maybe a guy, he's dating a girl, just first couple of dates, and he says to her, "You know, I just cannot imagine, I mean, being faithful to just one woman, that's just a little bit more than anyone could ask of me, because I'm in touch with my inner spirit, and every time I see a woman that I think is attractive, I have to kind of try to get her attention and chase after her a little bit to see if I can get her to respond." How do you think that's going to go? Yeah. Okay. So you got a lot to learn, buddy. So we're finishing our series today, The Reason for God. And today's question sort of runs like this. This series of sermons has been an attempt to answer objections that people have to Christianity at large. And today's question is sort of like this. Is Christianity a straitjacket? Is Christianity just about having a list of rules dumped in your lap? Sort of like when you decide to follow Jesus Christ, someone shows up and says, "Hey, you know, you used to be free to live life and to really enjoy every day, but here is the list of the rules, and now life as you knew it is over." Is that what Christianity is really about? So let's just sort of start here. I thought it might be cool for us to go back in to that moment in history when God actually spoke to a people called Israel, and He provided for them a list of what we might think of as the rules that we call to, affectionately, I think, the Ten Commandments. And before we look at the rules, I'd like for us to think a little bit about the context of the passage that we're looking at. Because here's the deal. God does not just dump a list of rules out on a people who are like complete strangers. Now, Kevin read for us from Exodus chapter 19, and so we'll sort of start there. It says, "This is what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And you got to think about the history. I mean, these are a people who have known slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And so that theme of slavery and freedom is very important in the Bible, just as it is in all of life. And then God says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now again, the people of Israel, 400 years of slavery, He set them free from that. Notice the language that's being used. He's saying, "You have a value. You will be my treasured possession. You have an identity. You will be for me a holy nation. You have a destiny, and that is that you will be a kingdom of priests." You'll be a kingdom of priests. And all of this is happening within the context of what you might call a relationship. There's a covenant that is being established with the giving of what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, the interesting thing is, I don't know if you know this or not, but actually, amongst the people of Israel, they don't use the phrase the Ten Commandments to refer to these words. Actually, they call them the Ten Statements or the Ten Words, not the Ten Commandments. And the idea behind that is this. It's that these words actually express reality. They express life as it is actually supposed to be lived. It's not just a set of rules. And so instead of being a rule sort of like, here on this road you can drive 45 miles an hour, but on this road you can drive 70 miles an hour. Sometimes those rules just sort of seem arbitrary, right? So like, who came up with this? I think this is a 90-mile-an-hour road, not a 70-mile-an-hour road. I mean, who came up with the rules? The rules that God's giving in what we call the Ten Commandments is really more like an expression of reality. It's like this. If you jump out of an airplane at 10,000 feet, you better have a parachute strapped to your back. And the idea is that you don't just break the rules. Actually, you break yourself on the rules when you violate them, because they describe the character of God and the nature of all creation, our very natures themselves. And so it's the way things are. And Moses gathers the people together, and he told them that God is making this covenant. And then they make this very remarkable response. You see in Exodus 19:8, he says, the people all responded together, we will do everything that the Lord has said. I mean, that's an awesome statement, right? We will do everything that the Lord has said. Everything. Now, if you know the history of Israel, how did they do on that deal? Not so well, huh? How are you doing on that deal? Have you ever even spoken those words? Have they actually sort of been formed in your heart and maybe expressed through your lips? Lord, I will do everything that you say. I can remember when I came to faith in Christ, and I was not a churched person. I had gone to church until I was about 5 years old, and I had these faithful teachers in Sunday school. Actually, I did learn things, but for about 20 years, I wasn't connected to a church and didn't have contact with churches in any way at all. And I remember when I just cried out to God to save me from the life that I was trapped in. Mysteriously enough, the words that actually came out of my mouth as I was driving my car down the road at about 2:30 a.m. in the morning was, God, I will give you my life. I'll do anything that you want if you will just help me, if you'll save me, Lord. And I can remember that even today, over 20 years later. But Israel formed this intention. We will do everything the Lord has said. And then it says that Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Because this is where God's going to speak to them. I mean, and if you're really standing, if you're in the presence of God, I mean, how can you sit? There's something in you, and that is expressed in Jewish culture that causes them to want to stand before His presence, because it's a really weighty moment. And actually, this is so huge in the history of the world. In the Bible, you know, you have God appearing to people and speaking to them like He appeared to Noah and He gave revelation to Noah. He appeared to Abraham and He spoke to Abraham. This is the only time in the Bible, actually, if you study the religions of the world, this is the only time that we know of that supposedly an entire nation of people were ever gathered together to receive revelation from God. This is a very significant and weighty moment in the history of the world here. And what I thought would be kind of cool is if all of us stood up together and if we read through these 10 statements. And so I'd just like to ask you right now, just whatever you may think about this, just as a sign of respect and out of reverence for the truth and the greatness of God's Word, for us to all just stand together. I'd just like for us to stand up and for us to read through these statements together. We'll make this sort of brief. And there's a sense in which as they stood before the mountain and they're gathered together there as a people, they are saying, these words have ownership on my life. These words are to be obeyed. These words guide me. And we'll just read portions of each statement. It begins this way, the first commandment or statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you know, I'll make just maybe a brief comment here and there. One of the things that's being said here is there's only one God. There's one God and only one God, and He has always been and He will always be. And if He is the only God, what does that mean? There is no other God. We are not God. He is. You shall not make for yourself an idol, for I am a jealous God. And contained within that statement is this idea, never, ever, ever, ever give your ultimate allegiance to anything except God alone. Not any person, not the pursuit of a career, not a desire or a passion for anything should ever exceed your passion and your desire and your allegiance to God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number three. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number five, honor your father and mother. How are you guys doing on that? I'm going to call my parents when we get out of here. I mean that very seriously. Honor your father and your mother. Honor them. You shall not murder. And that includes, you shall not, things like this, you shall not hold a grudge. You should be a forgiving person. You should be meek in spirit. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. That would include an idea like this. Be a giver in life, not a taker. Not a person who's walking through life and sort of bent this way. What am I getting? What am I receiving? But what can I give, oh God? How can I contribute? How can I make other people full and complete? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, or you shall not lie. We know it that way. And you shall not covet. And that would, and interestingly enough, if you go back later and you look through this passage of Scripture, you'll see it says things like, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's spouse, or servant, or anything else that belongs to them. That's a pretty significant statement in our culture. Do not covet. It seems like so much of our culture is wired to cause us to covet and to be envious and jealous and to long for more instead of us just being thankful and saying, God, thank you for what you give me. Your grace marks my life. The 10 statements. Thank you. You can be seated now. So, here's the question. When these words were given to the earth, I mean, when these words were spoken to the people of Israel, had they just traded in one form of slavery for another? I mean, they were enslaved in Egypt and they were in bondage to Pharaoh, but now it's as if they have become in bondage to God Himself. And the question lying behind that is sort of like this. When you submit yourself to God, and you say to Him, I will do everything that you say, and I will submit myself to a code of ethics and a morality that is bigger than my personal preference, that is supra-cultural, that stands above the time in which I live. When you do that, do you like lose freedom or do you gain freedom? Do you lose freedom or do you gain freedom? And that's what I'd like for us to think about in our few minutes left today. And I believe that there are two really great reasons for obeying God. There are more, but I'd just like for us to think about two. And the first one is this, that obedience to God actually increases the freedom that matters most to human beings. Obedience to God actually increases the freedom that matters most to human beings. Now, you might think of freedom in coming in two different ways. There's like freedom from, and there's freedom for. There's freedom from external constraint. There's freedom from someone trying to impose demands or restrictions or rules on my life, but there's also like a freedom for. The freedom for living the kind of life I was made to live. Freedom for becoming the man that I really most want to be. Freedom for. And the way that we have a tendency to think about freedom in our culture is freedom from. Got to be free from the rules. Got to be free from anyone trying to place restrictions or constraint on my life. My children are 8 and 15 at this point in time. William, who's seated over here in the red shirt, is the youngest in the family. And because we've got a couple of dogs, and he's really thankful for that, that means he's not the bottom of the totem pole, right? But there have been moments in time when Gabrielle realized my daughter, who's 15, she realized that something needed to be done in the home or maybe at the very moment, and she would say to him, William, do so and so. And if you ever have seen that happen in the context of a family, there's probably a pretty consistent response, and here's how it gets expressed in our house. It's sort of like, girl, you're not the boss of me. And that's exactly what he says. You're not the boss of me. And there's just like this infuriation that exists within him. And see, I think that's like our culture. We want to be free, and we generally define freedom as freedom from external constraints and sort of the expansion of personal rights. Got to be free. Got an inner voice. Got this understanding within me of what's really going to provide me with life. And I just got to be free from all external constraints to pursue the inner voice. You know, sort of a strange thing. I'm free to drink as much as I want, and so I do. And then it sort of starts to get a hold of me. And it begins to weaken my body, and it begins to maybe embarrass my children. It begins to destroy my relationship with my wife. It begins to threaten my work. And once I have exercised my freedom to drink as much as I want, and it gets a hold of me in that way, maybe one day I wake up and I think, man, this is sort of destructive. It's robbing me of life, and I want to get out from under it. But then I find that I'm not really free to stop drinking, that it has this strange power over me. So maybe not really free. Or maybe I think that I'm free to cop cheap looks at members of the opposite sex so I can get a little two-second thrill. And maybe it just begins with looks, but then it leads to other things. And then one day, because something's been discovered, or maybe my wife notices and it's damaged my relationship with her, I realize that, wow, I need to be free from doing that. I need to stop doing that. But what I discover when I try to get out from under it is that I'm not as strong as I wish that I was, and I'm sort of bound. I'm enslaved by these ways of thinking about members of the opposite sex. Or maybe, for instance, I got to be free to just eat whatever I want to eat whenever I want to eat it. And it doesn't really produce and reveal the true physical potential that is mine. And, you know, over a passing of time, I come to the conclusion, I got to get out from under this. I'm sort of enslaved to these passions for food at all times during the day. And then when I try to get out from under it and resist it, I find out that I'm not as free as I'd like to be. And what I'm saying is this, that your freedom is often restricted by an internal reality that we might describe as a brokenness and as a type of weakness and as an inability to really be who you intend on being. Freedom is not just I'm free from external constraints. Freedom is, I am actually able to move in the direction of becoming the person that God intends for me to be. And one of the things that I'll discover, if I'm kind of paying attention to life as I'm walking through it, that I'm not always as free as I want to, and there's a kind of weakness that marks me when I try to get out from under certain kinds of enslavement. So the question comes, how do you get the kind of freedom that you most want in moments like that? And it begins like this, to make it very simple. I recognize that my willpower is not enough. And I sort of come before God, and I admit that I'm inadequate, and I begin surrendering my will and my freedom to God Himself. And then I find somehow in that process that I begin to receive power to be free from the compulsion to think and to act and to live in certain sorts of ways. I mean, it's just a reality to which I submit. A reality to which I submit. I mean, I want to stop drinking, but I can't. I want to live with a happy, cheerful, optimistic attitude, but I don't. I want to quit yelling at my kids. I want to be the kind of person who manages anger really, really well, but I'm not. I'd like to be free from preoccupation with myself and stop looking at myself every time I walk by a mirror. I'd like to believe that I'm becoming unselfish. I'd like to be set free and be loose from arrogance and anxiety and conceit. And I would really love to be free from fear, but I discover often in life that I'm not. But all of those kinds of enslavement are really what tortures our soul. And you know, one of the things that we need to think about in life and we need to admit is that enslavement and being trapped in a life that is less than what we're fully intended to be internally is actually more dehumanizing than having constraints placed on us externally. Most of you probably heard of Nelson Mandela. And Nelson Mandela in South Africa was in prison for many, many years. But while Nelson Mandela was imprisoned, there was a type of inner freedom that he had, the freedom to be the kind of person that God created him to be, that was much greater and much deeper than the freedom that his captors had. So see, the way I get out from under that is, again, for me to just submit to God and say, hey, I'm not the center of the universe. I'm not the master of my fate. There is a God, and it ain't me. I've a nature. I've a spirit. There's a spiritual reality to which I must submit. I must be aware of and live my life in line with that. And that spiritual reality is God. And there is a nature that He has given me. And I'm only really free in the most important way when I live my life in a way that is consistent with who God is and who He's created me to be. And that's why the biblical writers really formed this very strong connection, very unlike our day. Very unlike our day. Biblical writers formed this unbreakable connection between being aware of and obeying God's laws and living life in freedom. Think about this. Psalm 119:44, I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. It's also in the New Testament, James puts it this way, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Now, of course, in our day, people think that they ought to just be free to sort of define reality. And you hear this come up in conversation a lot of the times about something like sexuality. And someone will say, oh man, you mean I just remain sexually pure until I'm married? I don't think so. Nobody's doing that. I mean, that's just unreasonable. It's too difficult. I mean, that is a hard sort of path to walk down in life. I mean, ultimately, people need to be free to decide what is right and wrong for themselves, right? I mean, isn't that kind of how people think in our culture, just in general? There was one guy, and he said about sex, he said, the biggest illusion about sex in our day is not sex is meaningless. Few people would say sex is meaningless, but the big illusion is I get to decide for myself what its meaning is. I get to decide for myself what's right and what's wrong, where to draw the line. You know, if you read the Bible, the word that you'd get is, no, you don't. You didn't create yourself, and you didn't create sex. There is a God. It's not you. Since you didn't invent it, you don't get to define it. Maybe it's easier to get buy-in on a mass scale if you sort of change the illustration. Now, think about this. Let's imagine you were transported to Georgia or South Carolina or North Carolina or Alabama in about 1860. And slavery is very deeply entrenched in the culture. And you go back there and you talk to somebody about racial equality who lives in a place where slavery just has everybody by the mind and by the heart, and a white person says to you, "You mean to tell me I'm supposed to treat a black person as my equal, eat with them, pay them for their work, set them free, publicly back their rights? You have to be out of your mind. I would lose my family. I would be a social pariah. I would lose my respectability in the town in which I live. I would be an outcast. All of my safety would be gone. It's unreasonable. It's too hard. Nobody does that. Everyone needs to be free to choose and to decide what is best for themselves." No. That's not what the Bible would say. Actually, if everyone in the entire culture believed that stripping people of their rights or that God's not putting racism up to a vote. You know what I mean? We don't create people. And so we don't get to define their significance and their substance and their value in life. I mean, that's just not God's plan. And I was thinking about this specific example the other day, and as I look back upon it in light of what I've just said about the greatest freedom that you can ever experience is actually this inner awareness of who God is and who He's created you to be, and always living your life in a way that is consistent with that reality. I was thinking, you know, as you think about that, if you look back at any culture, and there have been so many of them, I mean, something like slavery just marked the history of the world and racism and so on. But let's say specifically with slavery, who is in the greater bondage? Is it those who take others captive? Or is it those who have had placed on them externally constraints that restrict circumstantial freedoms? I absolutely believe it's those who take others captive, you see. And that they were the ones who were really enslaved and living in the worst kind of darkness. Not for a moment to mitigate or minimize the suffering or the heartbreaking oppression that people have experienced throughout the history of the world because of that kind of thinking. But the bottom line, and what I'm trying to emphasize, is the worst kind of enslavement that you can ever experience in life is to live in darkness, to live according to lies, to fail to understand who you are and the life that God has created you to experience. I mean, that's the worst kind. See, the rules, if we want to call them that, the Ten Commandments, they don't steal joy. They just describe the reality that if properly understood and lived according to, it actually makes us free. You were made to be free, but you weren't made to be free from God. You're made to be free for God, free to live. And when we make our desires God, we always end up in enslavement, always. But the point I'm making is simply this: the freedom that matters most is the freedom that comes when we choose to obey God, to live our lives as we should. That was number one. Now, number two, and the last one, is, that's not working. So, it's simply this: that I obey God because God alone in all of the universe is worth obeying. I obey God because God alone, only God, in all of the universe is actually worth obeying. And here's how what I secretly think about God is so critical to life. If you believe that any authority is out to infringe on your rights, you will try to find a way to rebel. If you think that somebody's just coming up with some rules and some restrictions and some constraints to like take away from you, to remove something that's good from your life, you'll just want to rebel. That's just the way we're wired. There's a guy named Christopher Hitchens, and he wrote a book called God Is Not Great. And he said, if the Bible were true, it would be a disaster because it would mean living eternally under a divine totalitarian despot. It would be like living in a celestial North Korea, but worse, because at least you can die to get out of North Korea. Is that the God of the Bible, though? Oh, I don't think so. I think Christopher Hitchens is just entirely wrong, and that if you actually read the Bible with open eyes and an enlightened heart, that you'll find that the God of the Bible is as far away from that as anything that you could possibly imagine. I mentioned that the Ten Commandments are not like a standalone list of rules. And that's one reason I think why when people read the Ten Commandments and they take that as a list of rules just divorced from the context that we read in Exodus 19 and 20, it just does not convey to the human spirit the greatness and the majesty of God's plan and the wonder of living life under His rule. It doesn't communicate to us and allow us to understand. When we think about the Ten Commandments as just a set of rules, just some rules, it does not open our eyes to the wonder of who God is and what His plan is for our life with Him. Now, you may remember that the Ten Commandments are part of what God has called His covenant. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is this. It's a means to establish a relationship between two parties based on faithfulness to a solemn vow. I'm going to read that again. A covenant, or just say it in whatever way it comes out, a covenant is a means to establish a relationship between two parties that is based on faithfulness to a solemn vow. And at Mount Sinai, something very intriguing is going on. And it's not the imposition of rules to just sort of restrict the lives of people. It's not like, oh, I'm going to take away some good stuff from them. I'm just going to give them a list of rules to sort of make the world a little bit smaller for them. Actually, God's making a covenant with human beings. And what blew Israel away about this was the fact that in the ancient world, there were two different types of covenants that were very common. There was something called a unilateral covenant. And a unilateral covenant was sort of like a contract that would be established between a more powerful and a weaker party. And then there was something like a bilateral covenant. A bilateral covenant was an agreement of relationship that would exist between people who were just like equals. They were just like trading partners. And the interesting thing about the unilateral covenant is that in a unilateral covenant, the more powerful party is always seeking something. Like they might be seeking possession of land or water rights or rights of passage through a land or something like that. But in what was known as a unilateral covenant, the more powerful or stronger, more prominent party of the relationship was always after something. Now, what kind of covenant do you think God was establishing? Unilateral or bilateral? Unilateral. He's God. He's more powerful. And it just shocked the people of Israel. But the question sort of comes, what does God get out of this covenant? God establishes this relationship with people, right? And it's to consist of faithfulness to a serious and solemn vow. But what's God actually getting? I mean, we know what Israel got out of it. What Israel got was deliverance. They got set free from Egypt. And they got promised, they were given a value as God's possession, right? And they're given an identity as a holy nation. And they're given a destiny as a nation, a holy priesthood before God. But what does God get? I mean, God knows humanity. He knows the ingratitude. He knows the brokenness. He knows the sin. He knows the grumbling and complaining. Here's what God got out of the covenant. He got a bunch of rebellious sons and daughters to care for and to pour out the affection of an infinite heart. That's what God got out of the covenant. And that's why the writers of the Old Testament were totally undone by the notion that God, who is completely free, God who has no constraints, God who has all power and all might and can do anything that He wants to do, would bind Himself to a people with a covenant. It blew them away that He would do that. And that's why, if you read the Old Testament carefully, 285 times they refer to God as
God of the covenant, the God of the covenant, the faithful one, the one who will keep His promise to His people, the one who remembers His people, the one who watches over His people, the one who provides for His people, the one who guides His people, the one who protects His people, the one who sets a destiny for His people, the God of the covenant. It just blew them away. It was shocking for them to think that God would do that with people. And you might know this, I don't know, but ancient covenants always had a provision for preserving a copy of the covenant for both parties. It's just sort of like how we write contracts today. You know, a lot of the time if you sign a legal contract, there are dual copies, right? When two parties enter into a contract, both parties always get part of the contract. And it's interesting. So God enters into this covenant, and the covenant that, and we call it this, we call it the Mosaic covenant. Because God is delivering these statements about Himself and about reality and about life as it is intended to live. And He has that written out on these two stone tablets, right? And there's been like speculation throughout history about why were there two tablets. And some people, and you may have even seen this on one of these little gifts that you buy in a Christian bookstores, like there are two tablets and there are five commandments on each one. Have you ever seen that? But see, that's not the deal at all. On each one of those tablets would have been written all 10 commandments. Because those commandments represented the covenant that God was establishing with His people, to which He would be faithful. And there were two copies of it. And He gives to Moses both copies. One copy is for the people of Israel. The other copy, the other tablet, is for God Himself, to remind Him to stand symbolically to the people as God remembering the covenant that He's establishing. And eventually, God tells them to take both tablets and to put them in the Ark of the Covenant, right? Now, why did He do that? Because those stone tablets were not just to be a reminder of here are the rules, but here is My presence in your midst. See, the covenant that God was delivering to the people through what we call the Ten Commandments was a revelation of Himself and of what it means to actually live up to the life that we are called to as His people. And when those tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, it represented to the people of Israel, whenever they would draw near, you know this is true from reading the Old Testament, it was always the place of God's presence, right? Now you remember the time when Moses came down from the mountain and Aaron and the people had been up to some revelry and they had made a golden calf. Remember that? And they were like worshiping the golden calf and they were violating the covenant. You shall have no idols, right? And you should not make an idol for yourself. And what did Moses do? He's wired like a prophet, right? I mean, Moses just like incensed with fury and anger, righteous indignation. And he takes those tablets and he breaks them. And he's saying to the people, this is what you have done. You have broken covenant with God. You've broken covenant with God. I mean, it's just a shocking story, a shocking, shocking story that a people who were so delivered, that a people that the God who has created everything that exists would enter into a relationship with them in such a gentle and tender way. The people who had seen Him move in such magnificent fashion for them would break covenant with Him. Now, even more shocking than that, and you have to make up your mind what you believe about this, is the fact that the Bible tells us that we've all broken covenant with God. I mean, that's what it says. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3. It says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the great news is that although the Bible says to us that we have all broken covenant with God, it also says to us that a way has been made for covenant to be established that is not dependent upon simply our faithfulness. And I want you to imagine for a moment, whatever you may believe about what I just read, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're living life and you're aware that the life that you're living is not really everything that you're intended for. That there is a gap between today, there's a gap between who you are and who you know that you should be. And somewhere in that gap, there's a lot of shame and there's a sense of guilt, and you don't feel like you're ultimately and really free, and there's regret and there's pain and there's a sense of selfishness. And then you hear these words. You hear these words. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Amen. Amen. And there's the mystery of the new covenant that God establishes. The new covenant. That Jesus Christ Himself is our obedience. That Jesus Christ, if we are in Him, if our trust is in Him, that He is our righteousness. That He is the one who has fulfilled the demands of the law, but He is the one who has taken the penalty of the law, which should have been ours, that demands death for sin. He has taken that upon Himself. That He came and He said, Father, yes, they have sinned. And they deserve to be punished because they have been unfaithful and have broken Your covenant. But I will take their guilt upon Myself. Let Me suffer in their place. And that actually... And the Bible tells us that actually is God's plan. And that was the establishment of His new covenant with those who would be His people. And His people are marked by this, by those who simply trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now, sometimes we get a little bit confused about how we enter into this relationship with God via the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. I remember when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I had made some pretty serious mistakes, and my life was marked by a lot of guilt, and I couldn't get free from that. And there was just like a sense of inadequacy and shame. And in the back of my mind, I had this idea that, yeah, maybe God would be part of the solution. There's another life that I'm intended to experience. I believe God could be part of the solution. Maybe I can get my life straightened out. Maybe I can get it cleaned up. Maybe I can get out from under some of these habits and these patterns of thought and this behavior that has kind of enslaved me. And then I'll go to church. Then I'll go and I'll seek God. That's not how it works. It's sort of like I had someone say to me, a couple of months ago, I was talking about working out with someone, and they said, you know, I've got a membership over here at 24-hour gym or whatever, and I've got some guest passes. You can come and you can work out with me and get started. And my first response was this. It's like, are you kidding? I'm not going to a public gym like this, man. That'd be too embarrassing. I need to work out for 2 or 3 months to get ready to go to a gym. Once I actually start building some muscle, then I'll go to the gym, okay? And that's how we think about approaching God. But here's the deal. Because of a new covenant, we understand we don't have to get cleaned up to come to God. We don't have to get in shape. Because He made a covenant and He's keeping with it and He's going to stick to it. And Jesus died. And Jesus was saying to us, and God is saying to us through the new covenant that this table represents, you put your faith in Me, and your guilt is taken away. I died so that you could live. I have set you free. And if I set you free, you will be free indeed. Amen? Amen. Why don't we pray together? And then we're going to celebrate communion with one another. If you're a guest of the church and you're not aware of what we're doing here, this is sort of like the tablets were a reminder to the people of God's covenant with them and of His presence with them. We have bread and a cup from which we drink, and it's a reminder to us of God's covenant with us for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And it's a reminder to us of His presence with us. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, please, we don't want you to feel compelled or constrained to participate in this celebration that we call communion. But here's what we do say to you. Trust in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus, confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Trust in Christ. No one who ever puts their faith in Christ will be disappointed. Let's pray together. Gary, if you can just turn the lights off.